John 17 and reading again verses 6 through 19 with the focus of the sermon being on verses 17 to 19. Let us hear the word of God, John 17 verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
It's surely not hard for us to understand why our Lord Jesus Christ, in these verses, is praying specifically and particularly for his disciples. For it is his disciples that he is particularly praying for. He prays in verse 9, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. But then in verse 20 we read, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He is praying particularly, even exclusively, for his disciples. And it's not hard to understand why he would be doing so. They were to be his uniquely appointed witnesses. They were to be, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, the very foundation, the once laid foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, Christ himself being the cornerstone. They were to carry the gospel to the very ends of the earth. They were to be the inspired penmen of the Holy Spirit. And they were weak and vulnerable men. They needed their Savior as their great high priest to pray for them. And we saw last time how our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for their protection. He was going to the Father. While he was with them, by his very presence, he could protect them. But now he's going to the Father. And so he prays, Father, protect them, preserve them, keep them. There is a world that is out to get them. There is an evil one who is out to bring them down. They have indwelling sin within their own hearts. Father, protect them, preserve them. And now in verse 17 through 19, he prays not for their protection, although this is related, but for their sanctification. Or if you like, alliteration, he prays first for their conservation, and now he prays for their consecration. Now, the English Standard Version does not actually help us, I think, as well as it might, by translating the same Greek word with two different English words. It would be better, not just for the sake of textual clarity, but for the sake of actual theological significance, as I hope we will see, to read like this: sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world, and for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. The ESV seeks to distinguish between Jesus' prayer for the disciples for their sanctification and his prayer to the Father for his consecration. But I think actually they're being wrong-headed. There is a reason why it's the same word. He prays for the disciples' sanctification, and as we shall see in a moment, he prays for his own sanctification. Here is a comprehensive prayer from the great high priest of the church. And what is it he prays for as he looks forward to the cross, as the shadow of the cross begins to penetrate his human soul, as he sees these weak, vulnerable men whom he has commissioned from the Father to be his inspired apostles? What is it he prays for them? He prays for their protection, and he prays for their sanctification. He sees that these are their greatest needs. Do you see tonight that these are your greatest needs? Protection from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And your sanctification. Because our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that these are your and my greatest needs. Well, obviously the first question we need to ask is this: what does it mean to be sanctified? The Lord prays in verse 17 to the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What does it mean to be sanctified? What is it our Lord Jesus Christ is actually praying to the Father for his disciples? Well, this word sanctify in its various forms means in biblical usage simply this: to be set apart. To be set apart specifically for God and for his service. That's what it means. It doesn't mean, as you might think, to be inwardly pure. Now, inward purity is an inevitable concomitant of being set apart to God and for the service of God. But there are different words that address inward purity. To be sanctified means to be set apart unto God. And we see that from verse 19. Jesus says, for their sake I sanctify myself. Now, Jesus doesn't mean there, of course, that he is going to make himself more holy, make himself purer, as we'll see in a few moments. He is speaking there about his own setting apart to the work that the Father has given him to do in this world. Someone who is sanctified is someone who has been set apart to the Lord to be his sole possession. Now, in this sense, all believers have been sanctified. Paul writes to the church in Corinth with all its mess, to the sanctified in Christ Jesus. To the sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is what the great sixth chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans is about. In Jesus Christ, through our dying with him and rising with him, we have been set apart wholly unto God. Sin's guilt has been dealt with. Sin's prevailing power has been dealt with. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are sanctified. And these disciples had been sanctified. And yet Jesus is now praying, sanctify them in the truth. What is it he is praying? He is praying that these men will increasingly live lives that manifestly, that publicly, that plainly and unequivocally will proclaim whose they are and whom they serve. He is praying that their lives will increasingly be marked by a lifestyle and a mindset that proclaims that they are not their own, but they belong to another. That they have been set apart from this world to belong to the King of all kings. And so surely a question arises for all of us. While this is uniquely prayed for the disciples, surely by implication the same truth comes to us all. Do our lives manifestly, publicly, unequivocally proclaim that we are not our own, that we belong to another, that we have been set apart to the service of the King of Kings? That's what our Lord is praying. He's praying, Father, sanctify them increasingly, manifestly in their lives. Let them be men who live unto God. That's our calling if we are Christian believers. We are called to live unto God. Well, the second question that then arises is this: what is the great means of this sanctification? Well, our Lord tells us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God uses all things to accomplish the setting apart of his people. There is a once for all setting apart in our dying and rising with Jesus Christ. There is a once for allness to sanctification, but there is also a progressiveness to sanctification. And while God uses all things to accomplish the setting apart of his people unto himself, bending the cosmos, using every circumstance and every detail of life to the accomplishing of that purpose, he has nonetheless a supreme means by which he sets his people apart unto himself. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. Now here, the truth and the word of God in this context are the revelation of the Father's name. The name that he gave to his Son. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. There is no un-Christ-likeness in God. He is the revelation of the name of God. And here the truth and the word of God are the revelation of the Father's name given by him to his Son. And do you notice, given by the Son to the apostles to be preached in the world. And it is through this truth, the self-disclosure of the Father in the Son, it is through this truth that the apostles, Jesus' disciples, were to be inspired, strengthened, given zeal, wisdom, perseverance, love, and faith, and thereby be increasingly set apart unto God. And just as these apostles were sanctified through God's revealed word in the person of his Son, so Christians today are sanctified through that revelation of the Father in the Son, inscripturated in God's word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We live this side of the great complex of Calvary and Pentecost. And we have the revelation of God, the living self-disclosure of God, dynamically and propositionally, and the two go together, dynamically and propositionally, inscripturated by the finger of God in his holy word. It is only in his word that God reveals who he infallibly is. It is the word of God written, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. That is why the sanctified life, the life that is set apart unto the Lord for his service and his worship, the sanctified life is a Bible-shaped life. It's a Bible-contoured life, contoured by the promises and the precepts, the blessings and the warnings of God's written word. In other words, it's as you meditate upon the word of God, as you hear the truth of God, that your life is sanctified, that you increasingly discover, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been separated from sin unto God. I have been delivered out of this present evil age into the kingdom of God. And that's why we need to be Bible Christians. Now, I'm not saying anything that any of you don't know. I think past generations of Christians would put us to shame for the way the word of God was their meat and drink in a way it isn't for us. We have plethora of translations and every conceivable biblical aid and commentary and book, but we don't know our Bibles as well as our forebears. I think that's true by and large. I'm embarrassed at times when I read the Puritans, for example, and think, how are they able to concatenate all of that scripture into this? How do they know all that? Well, they spent time reading it. I sometimes think when we read of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness, tempted of the devil, and Satan comes, remember, in Matthew 4, Luke 4, with these pressing temptations in our Lord Jesus Christ, almost you would think effortlessly, though not effortlessly, plunders the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2 and 6, and repulses Satan. You think, well, he's the Son of God. He had all of that planted in his spiritual DNA in the incarnation. No, he did not. How was he able to bring to mind those appropriate, repulsing scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy because he was much in the scripture. Read Isaiah 50, the servant's song. You've given me an ear to hear. He didn't magically, or he wasn't zapped by the Holy Spirit and suddenly he knew the whole of Genesis to Malachi. He read, he studied, he pondered, he thought, he memorized. But now a necessary caveat. Listen to these words of Robert Dabney. I think I may have used them on Thursday evening. Robert Dabney was a 19th century Southern American Presbyterian. Truth has no adequate efficiency to sanctify by itself. Amen. Yet, it has a natural adaptation to be the means of sanctification in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? Isn't that just great? Truth has no adequate efficiency to sanctify by itself. It doesn't work as the Romanists would want us to think, ex opere operato, just by virtue of it doing its own thing. It has a natural adaptation yet to be the means of sanctification in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Or these words of John Owen, all ways and means without the Holy Spirit are a thing of naught. Now, Owen is only saying what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. Let me give an illustration. If I were given a book in advanced calculus, now I reached elementary calculus. I would know the book was about calculus. Do you know why? Because I can read. I really can. I can read. I know letters and words and syntax. I can read. I know where the book was about calculus. But the internal coherence of the book, its fundamental premises, its considered conclusions, its remarkable applications to life would all escape me, go over my head. I would say, I don't know what this is about. I know all of those words individually. I could probably parse every sentence, I think. I might even know the verbal derivatives of most of the unusual words. But I need someone to explain. I need someone who understands it from the inside to say to me, Ian, take my hand. Let me start from the beginning, from first principles. Do you remember when Philip is taken by the Spirit and he encounters the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 8, and he's reading, you know, the providence and the sovereignty of God's breathtaking, isn't it? He's reading the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And God brings Philip through the desert, plants him there, and Philip says, what are you reading? Do you understand it? No. Can you explain it to me? And Philip explains the scripture. It was a closed book to the man. He read it. He puzzled over it. Couldn't understand it. It is the Holy Spirit with the Word who sanctifies us. So here's another question. Are you a Bible Christian? Are you a Holy Spirit dependent Christian? I don't mean, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? But do you live by the Holy Spirit's help, the Bible? That's why the early church couldn't get enough of the preaching of the word. You know that wonderful little cameo verse? We don't take it as seriously as we should, I think. In Acts 2:42, the great multitude who had come to faith through Peter's preaching, and he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And multitudes, thousands, believed and were added to the church. And we're told that they devoted themselves. It's a very strong verb in the Greek, actually. Very strong. They devoted themselves. It wasn't that they thought, well, yeah, this is something we would like to do. They were passionately committed to the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough of the word. We think that one or two or three exposures to the word of God every week is sufficient. John Calvin preached probably, give or take, around 9 times a week in Geneva. In addition to writing commentaries on most books of the Bible, theological treatises, letters to myriads of people throughout Europe, controverting Romanism, he's preaching 9 times a week. Because he believed the word of God was the principal means whereby, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the people of God were sanctified. You say, well, that was then. That was the 1550s in Geneva. And this is a different world. It is a different world. They didn't have television. They didn't have movies. They didn't have computers. They got up early. Maybe we should start a couple of times a week. The 5 o'clock prayer meeting. Study of God's word. Our brothers from Korea could lead us in the way. Wonder how many of us would be there. Don't know if I'd be there. Sanctify them through the truth. The reason why we do not live lives unto God is because we are so little impregnated with the revelation of God in Holy Scripture. You say, well, we read it in our homes. That's great. I hope you do. But you know, it's supremely in the church, the fellowship of the people of God, the greater family, that we are to be exposed to God's truth, to be shaped by it and set apart by it to God's service. It is a different world today. I know that. I'm not trying to draw a simple line of connection between the 1550s or the 1650s and the 2000s. I'm not trying to do that. But. Thirdly, finally, just in a word, what was to be the purpose of the apostles' sanctification? Well, of course, ultimately, as we see in verse 10, to bring glory to the Father and the Son. But here Jesus highlights the missionary purpose of sanctification. Verse 18, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. They're to be sanctified because they're going out as the missionary apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Lord Jesus was sanctified and sent into the world, so his apostles would be sanctified also and sent into the world. Notice the pattern here. They were to be sent into the world as Christ himself had been sent into the world, and as every Christian would be sent into the world. And if they were to make any impact on the world for their Lord, they needed to be sanctified by the truth. We shouldn't miss the missionary picture here. It's the picture of the church not sitting back contemplating theories of sanctification, engaging in omphaloscopia. Don't you do that? No, you probably don't know that word. Navel gazing. There was a cult of Christians in the 10th century in Mount Scopus in Greek who were omphaloscopics. They were theological navel gazers. Here is a picture of the church, not sitting back but thrust out into the world. Our usefulness to God in this world depends on our sanctification, on our being set apart unto him. That's what makes a mark, not our passion, our eloquence, our learning, but people coming face to face with other people who are living for another world, who live under a different lordship. A missionary zeal is one of the marks of a sanctified life. And I don't know about you, that makes me want to shut my mouth and sit down. Finally, what is the assurance that these apostles and we who are Christians will be sanctified? Verse 19, and for their sake, huper, for their sake, I consecrate, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Our assurance that we will be sanctified is that Jesus Christ himself would be sanctified. He not only prays for them to be sanctified, he gives himself and all that he is to ensuring they will be sanctified. I sanctify myself, that is, I set myself apart to fulfill my Father's will, to lay down my life, for that is the basis of our sanctification. The apostles could only be set apart for God when God had separated them from their sin. Our sanctification is only possible because of the Savior's sacrificial sanctification. In that sense, we share in the sanctification of our Lord Jesus Christ. We died with him and we rose with him. He himself is the guarantor and the guarantee of our sanctification. In his death to sin and in his resurrection to newness of life, we are sanctified. In other words, Jesus is the answer to his own prayer. We are justified in Christ's justification. 1 Timothy 3:16. We are sanctified in Christ's sanctification. He is the guarantee of our sanctification. He prays to the Father, I sanctify myself, I set myself apart to laying down my life, for without that they will never be separated from their sins and set apart to you, my Father. Are you a sanctified Christian? Are you becoming, by the grace of God, a sanctified Christian? Is your cry, just like mine, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, more than anything, I want to live unto you. Do we live unto him who loved us and who gave himself for us? Please God, we do. Amen.